Well, good morning, everyone. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And taking that last song we sang as an encouragement and as a reminder that tonight we have a concert together and a time of worship. It'll be both with Zach and Maggie White and then with Matt Papa. And I just really encourage you, if you come, if you haven't responded, there's room, so come tonight. The doors open at 6:30, and we'll begin our time of both just listening to good music and worshiping together with good music. 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're actually going to start our reading in the end of chapter 10. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Father, we come before your word this morning humbly, in recognition of our inability and of your greatness and your glory, praying that by the power of your Spirit, both through the preparation of the word that you have for your people today, both in the explanation and both in the hearing, that your Spirit would be at work, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you, that our lives might reflect better because we came together and studied your word, might reflect more the glorious life of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Probably a couple times in the reading of that passage, you thought, "Wow." When chapter 11 opens, Saul has done nothing up to this point in the narrative that makes him look remotely like a king. He's been chasing around the countryside after a bunch of donkeys. When he's told he's going to be king, he's hiding in the baggage. After he's pronounced king, he goes home and he starts taking care of the cattle. And so what we encounter at the beginning of this chapter is not a king, but a farmer. And we move from Saul's anointing in chapter 10 immediately into a crisis that will define his early reign. And it serves as a bridge from the anointing of Samuel to the renewal of the kingdom and his confirmation before all of the people. We find Nahash the Ammonite besieging Jabesh-Gilead. The people are seeking a treaty with this enemy, and Saul steps in. This is sadly, and this will be a primary point from the morning, this is sadly the high point of Saul's monarchy. We'll see a man who is spirit empowered. We'll see a man who is a strong leader. We'll see a man who is humble and full of wisdom and full of mercy. Now, as we go through the narrative, you think, okay, well, we don't know the end yet, so let's read it without knowing the end. But in reality, the people who first received the book of 1 Samuel knew the end. They knew how Saul ended his life. They knew the absolute travesty that his reign turned out to be. They knew that God had appointed David the king that would whose kingdom would last forever. They knew of Saul's failure. So they're reading of the beginning of Saul's reign with the full knowledge of the failure that's to come. And I think it's good for us to read it aware of that. We know his life was not marked by obedience. We know that instead of being brave and spirit-filled and wise and merciful, he becomes paranoid and petty and even idolatrous. And so if I can start with where I'm going to end this morning, with a bit of application so that we can read and walk through this passage in light of that, there is a lesson for us in this, to stay the course, to finish the race, to remain faithful, to not allow our lives to be defined by a single victory, a single moment of glory, a single spiritual victory. Saul is like the promising young athlete that everyone anticipates is going to be a great professional athlete, but he burns out and spends the rest of his life talking about the glory days of high school. That's Saul. God had promised this man would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Would this man save them? And that theme of deliverance is through this passage. You'll hear it. The deliverance that God promises, the deliverance that God brings, the deliverance that Saul gives God praise for. And so let's see how Saul starts and be reminded in the back of our minds of how this stands in such contrast to how he finished. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is God's people in distress. God's people in distress. They are a desperate people, and you can feel it. Nahash the Ammonite goes up and besieges the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and he's successful in this, and so they are under duress. They know that failure is upon them, defeat is upon them, and this is fascinating. We are one verse removed from Saul being anointed king, God saying, I'm going to give you this king and he's going to deliver you from your enemies. We're one verse removed from that. And we see how weak in this account the nation already is. Now, Israel's enemies surround them. As I describe this to you, you'll think accurately, not much has changed in 3,000 years of history. Jabesh-Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan, about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. On the southwest of Israel, you have the Philistines. On the southeast, you have the Edomites and the Moabites. In the north, you have the Arameans. And in the east, you have the Ammonites. They are surrounded by enemies. God knows this. God picked this land for them. God established in them this land. And the very geographic location requires them to constantly depend upon God. to recognize that for them to survive, they must put their trust and faith in God. Jabesh-Gilead, the city that's at the center of this conflict, is a stronghold that defends the eastern bank of the Jordan River. And so it's one of the last places that you would attack if it's your desire to conquer Israel. For those that are so inclined, it's Osgiliath, okay? Only a couple of you will get that, it's okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls make this interesting note. This is a commentary. Some have suggested it might even have been part of the original text. But listen what this is from the Cave 4 at Qumran, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It says, "Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites were across the Jordan remained whose right eye, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out." The historical record of this period of time is that this man is on the move and that his pattern is to gouge out the right eye of his enemies and leave them as slaves to his cause and to his country. And so now they come after Jabesh to fortify their position and put them in a strong spot to conquer the rest of Israel. And they successfully besiege it. And so the elders in the city, we find out in verse 1, they come together and they say, what are we going to do? Let's go out to him and offer ourselves, surrender ourselves to him in hopes that we can make a treaty and he lets us live. And so they offer to cut a covenant with him. We see this at the end of verse 1. Make a treaty with us and we will serve you. This is shocking. This is a devastating little phrase. It gives us a glimpse into the state of the kingdom of Israel at this time. God is their king. God is their deliverer. God is the one that is in charge of their destiny, their establishment, their protection. God is the one that is worthy and only one who's worthy of their allegiance. They have no right to make treaties with other nations. They have no right to promise allegiance to other nations. But they essentially are saying in this moment, we'll forsake allegiance to God alone and we'll serve you if you'll just let us live. That's what they offer. They come to Nahash, the leader of the Ammonites. His name, by the way, means snake or serpent, and he lives up to his name in the way he conducted himself. And in his response, he says, sure, I'll take your deal, but there's one condition. I'm going to gouge out all of your right eyes, and then you can live. You can almost hear an evil laugh as he says that, a smirk on his face. Sure, I'll take your deal, but there's one condition. Now, that would have had a twofold effect. The one in the text is explicit. This brings disgrace on all Israel. This would have been a physical mark that they would bear their whole lives of their inferiority, of the inferiority of their God, of the inferiority of their army, of their people. Forever they would bear a physical mark that says, Nahash is stronger than us. It would also cripple them for effective battle. Most men held their sword in their right hand, their shield in their left, and so you would look out over your shield with your right eye. And so the reason he does this in the cities he conquers is because he eliminates the possibility of rebellion. They won't be able to see, they won't be able to recognize the enemy, they won't be able to attack, they won't be able to come after us. But they'd still be able to farm. They'd still be able to function as slaves. So verse 3, we see the elders reply to this. They say to him, can you give us 7 days? Now, that seems an odd request, but can you give us a week? We'd like to go around and see if there's anybody that'll come to our defense. And you think, when you read that, you think there's no way anybody's going to agree to this. He's successfully besieged them. He has them where he wants them. They can do nothing to escape. But he says, sure. He accepts their offer and lets them go. Now that might seem unusual, but I think there's a number of reasons he might do this. One, he's not concerned. Sure, take a week. Israel was incredibly tribal at the time. Each tribe had a territory. They were not quick to come to one another's defense. They did not have an organized army. And so he's like, yeah, sure, go see who you can come. So picture the United States of America during colonial America before they became the United States. You're more concerned with your state than your country. That's the sense here. Sure, go around and see who you can get to help. Likely no one's going to come. Likely that would make the takeover easier. So if they had a week and then now they have to agree, they'd recognize, okay, this is hopeless, and they just surrender without any incident. It heightens their humiliation. Yeah, go around and tell everyone. Tell everyone you can. Go to every city and you tell them what I'm about to do to you. I'm happy for them to find these things out. And so in the narrative, the question that lingers in your mind when we're confronted with this besieging of the city and the taking over of this territory, the question that I think is intended to linger in our minds is, will Israel's new king rise to the occasion? Will he be the deliverer that people had hoped? Or will he be the failure that these men at the end of chapter 10 have predicted? He will not be able to save us. He will not be able to deliver us. We find in verse 4, the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul. This is where he's from, and so now it's known as Gibeah of Saul. And they reported the matters in the ears of the people. And look at this, all the people wept aloud. They hold some sort of citywide meeting. They all gather together around the center of town. The news is shared, and the response in mass is weeping. And this is the word that would be used for mourning. This is weeping. This is wailing. This is lamenting. Now, maybe they feel that much pain for their brothers who are about to be enslaved. But maybe, just maybe, they're also thinking, we're probably next. He's not going to stop there. We've heard what he's done in Gad. We've heard what he's done in Gibeon. And now he's at Jabesh. We're next. This is the end of us. And then we have this note, verse 5. Behold, Saul was coming from the field from behind the oxen. This is the new king. And it's kind of surprising he wasn't at the town hall meeting, but he's coming along later. The king of the nation is very consistent with the passive nature that we've seen from him so far. There's no palace. There's no established government. He's in the field going about his business. And then verse 5, he inquires, what's going on? Why are all the people weeping? Why are they wailing? Why are they mourning? That's the context. That's the distress of God's people. Now in verse 5, and following, we see God's king established. He asks this question in verse 5, and then the narrative moves rather quickly through seven things that happened to Saul, seven things that Saul does. The first is in verse 6. He sees this wailing. Watch this. He hears the news, verse 5, verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This is a crucial note in the text. What follows is not ultimately a story of military might or strategy, though we'll see strategy. It is the account of what God accomplishes through his Spirit-empowered leader. Saul is going to live out what Jesus said to his disciples, that apart from him, there is nothing we can do. Saul is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God rushes upon him. This is what we saw last week when the Spirit of God came upon him in chapter 10 and he began to prophesy and to sing and to dance. You say, wait a second, if he had the Spirit in chapter 10, why does he need the Spirit again in chapter 11? To put this in a New Testament context, the parallel or a very similar idea, that when we're seeing the baptism here in chapter 10, chapter 11, the baptism we heard rehearsed last week that went through the period of the judges, that is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's associated with conversion. It's more akin to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the associated with the ability to live well the Christian life. It's associated with obedience, relying on the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And we are commanded in Ephesians to be continually, present active, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. I have to constantly ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Seek after the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be obedient to the Spirit. And so he receives the Spirit. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is he's moved to anger. Note the order. It's important. He receives the Spirit, and then his anger is greatly kindled. That's the right response. This is righteous anger. This is righteous indignation. God himself shows anger, does he not? God's wrath is directed towards unholiness. It's his response to sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1. But his anger is always tied to his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. We see this in Christ. In Mark 5, he's angry and grieved at their hardness of heart. He's angry in John 2 when he cleanses the temple. It says he was angry. But his anger is directed towards sin. It's directed toward unbelief. And believers, we are called to be angry. In fact, in James, we are commanded to be, in Ephesians, we are commanded to be angry. Be angry and do not sin. There's a kind of anger that's not only permitted but commanded that is not sinful, but it's controlled, it's without bitterness, it's not vengeful. It's modeled after the anger of God directed towards sin and unrighteousness. It's not an anger that lingers in a way that causes bitterness. That's verse 27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. It's an anger that moves towards restoration, that moves towards reconciliation. We see that in Moses' life as well, an example of that, when his anger burns against the people after he comes down the mountain and he sees this idol that they've made. Righteous anger is Spirit-empowered. That's why the order of things here is so important. Saul receives the Spirit, and then he becomes angry. This is why James tells us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. This is not me standing up for me. This is not me standing up for my rights. This is not me standing up for my preferences. This is an anger that's born out of seeing the glory of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God in any way mocked or ignored or put to shame. So we see him filled with the Spirit and then filled with righteous anger. Then verse 7, we see a dramatic call to arms. And it is a dramatic and powerful call to arms. Don't miss this note in verse 7. Look what he says in the middle. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel. This is going to shift in Saul's life. He's not going to be consulting. He's not going to see himself as on par with the men of God, the prophets of God. He sees himself as above them. He sees himself as being able to act outside of God's direction and the word that comes through God's men, but not here. We see him speaking of them as a team. And then he delivers through some ancient overnight packaging services, because this all happens within a week. He takes his oxen, he cuts them into pieces, and he sends them all over the country and says, you take this to every city and you tell them, these are the ox of your king. And if you don't come to battle on behalf of this city that's under siege, then may the same thing happen to your oxen. If you're up for a homework assignment, you can read the account in Judges 19 to 21, and there's a lot of parallels there. It's a horrible story that epitomizes the state of things under the judges when Israel had no king and did what was right in their own eyes. And we don't have the time to rehearse the whole thing, but there a Levite and his concubine travel through Benjamin's territory and they stop in Gibeah, the Gibeah of Saul now. And these corrupt men abuse this concubine and it leads to her death. And the Levite cuts up her body into 12 pieces, sends it out through the land, shocking the nation, of course. and out in outrage, demanding justice, demanding that the men come together to enact justice on these guilty men. And this leads to a civil war in Israel. And twice these united tribes are defeated, but after seeking God's direction, they finally overcome Benjamin, but they kill so many Benjaminites that the tribe of Benjamin now is in danger of becoming extinct. And so grieving that loss and recognizing they'd gone too far, they scheme to find wives to help propagate this and preserve this tribe. And where do the wives come from? They take 400 virgins from Jabesh Gilead to preserve the tribe of Benjamin. Now Jabesh Gilead is calling for help. A town now full of distant relatives, mothers, fathers, cousins. This town becomes the center of the story again in chapter 31. But again, you can read those and see the refrain in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and the men did what was right in their own eyes. In 1 Samuel 11, God raises up a king, and by God's Spirit, Israel acts as one man to rescue their own. This is a dramatic shift from the period of Judges. This man who was walking behind his cattle is now spirit-empowered, full of righteous anger, and stepping up to lead the nation as God has called him to do. Now note the next phrase. After this call to arms, the end of verse 7, this pieces of these oxen go out. What's the response from the people? The dread of the Lord fell upon them. Not dread of Saul. Not fear of Saul, but the fear of the Lord fell upon them. And it leads to a unified response where they all show up as one country, 12 tribes united. By the way in which he calls them to battle, it's clear this is not some fun adventure he's calling them to. This is deadly serious and they need to show up. And it puts into them the fear of the Lord. God is at work and they show up. God is at work and the Spirit empowering this man Saul, God is at work in moving in the hearts of these people to fear of him, that they might act, and they show up. So see this man filled with the Spirit, filled with righteous anger, calling them into arms. Fourthly, in verse 8, he assembles the first national army. He musters them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. Again, this account is written later, so that distinction is made between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, where that division will take place. Bezek's about 10 miles directly opposite of Jabesh Gilead. It would have been a strategic location for them to gather unseen because of the geography, and it would have been close enough for them to make a trip to Jabesh in 2 or 3 hours as an army together. And so he assembles the army. And then fifthly, he delivers a prophetic promise. Look at this in verse 9. He gives this message to take back to Jabesh. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have, here's that word, deliverance. You shall have deliverance. This is the anointed of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, promising deliverance to the people of God. This is a very early picture of what Christ will do. The anointed one of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, setting out to bring deliverance, salvation to the people of God. This is Saul in the Spirit, and he delivers a confident prophetic promise of victory. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you'll be saved. Verse 10, Jabesh, the people of Jabesh are obviously pleased, so they go out and they tell Nahash, hey, tomorrow we'll come out to you. We'll give ourselves up to you. We'll submit to you. Now, they also would come out to them and plan on defeating them the next day. So maybe he's saying this to lull them into overconfidence, but that's the deception that they offer. And then we see in verse 11, Saul leads a strategic and overwhelming victory. The next day, Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. That's probably between 2 or 3 and 6 a.m. And they struck down the Ammonites. When? Until the heat of the day, just as he had said in verse 9. The enemy is so defeated and so scattered that no two were left together. Those that didn't die are scattering from the battlefield, and they were so scattered, they were so desperate that you couldn't even find two of them together. They were alone. They were utterly and completely defeated. So here's this man filled with the Spirit, filled with righteous anger, calling the people to arms, assembling an army, leading a strategic and overwhelming victory. And then two things happen in the aftermath of this account. And this is the sixth and seventh thing that we see happen in the life of Saul as God establishes him as king. First, in verses 12 and 13, he demonstrates a humble mercy. Now, again, if you're reading this account and you know how it ends with Saul, this is not how you think things play out with him. This is a man who is petty. This is a man who's willing to kill people in his own family to preserve power. You know that. But now you're hearing the account of how he started. So after this great deliverance in verse 11, the people said to Samuel, "Hey, who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Where are those worthless men that said, 'This man can't save us'? And clearly their word hadn't stopped talking and word had gotten out, and they were known to be the ones that were spreading this lie, it turns out, against Saul. This man can't save us. This man can't deliver us. And so he does deliver them. And the people say, 'Hey, where are those guys? Let's kill them. Someone should execute them.' They go to Samuel," which is interesting, "and they say, 'Let's kill him. Let's avenge our king.' And then Saul steps in." Not Samuel, but Saul speaks in verse 13. What does he say? "Not a man shall be put to death this day." That is a demonstration of humble mercy. That is not the Saul we're going to encounter just chapters later, years later. This is not the Saul that is vengeful and spiteful. This is one who says, "No, we are not going to kill our own people. No more death on this day. This is not a day for settling scores. Today is not a day of vengeance. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of deliverance." And then he tells them why. And this is crucial. The second half of verse 13. "They will not be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." This is the seventh thing in the sequence that we see from Saul. He gives the glory to God. Many, if not most of you, are familiar with the story of Saul. This is unexpected. This is God's king acting exactly as he should. This is an opportunity for him. The first campaign, the first time he assembles an army, it was his strategy to go in three parts. It was his strategy to go in the middle of the night. It was his strategy, his mind, to do these things. And yet Saul, in his humility, recognizes rightly, "These things happened because the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. I did not deliver you today. The Lord delivered you." He is the one deserving of glory. Filled with the Spirit, filled with righteous anger, calling them to arms, assembling his army, leading a strategic and overwhelming victory, demonstrating humble mercy, and giving the glory to God. God's king is established. So we see the people in distress, we see the king established, and then thirdly, we see God's kingdom renewed in verses 14 and 15. Samuel leads a covenant renewal. He says to the people, "Let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." Now just listen. Listen to me read this again. "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So between theirs and Gilgal, he mentions this place a few times. And when we see repetition, it highlights something important. And the people would have known what Gilgal represented. The name Gilgal means rolling away, because it was here that God commemorated the people coming out of Egypt, being delivered from Egypt and coming into the promised land. And this is the verse in Joshua 5. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of this place is called Gilgal." He had removed the shame, the scorn, the defeat of their time in Egypt at this place. It rolled away. It pulled back from them. And so Gilgal stood, the city stood, as a reminder of God's deliverance of these people from the reproach of Egypt. Gilgal was the first place that the people camped after they were led into the promised land by Joshua. Gilgal was the place where the 12 stones are set up on the dry bed that God made dry as the people crossed in to the promised land in Joshua 4. Gilgal was the first site of the tabernacle in the promised land in the early conquest of Canaan. Gilgal is a place of memorial, a place of victory, a place of rededication. And we find that Samuel makes sacrifices and offerings, and the people rejoice. Saul and the men of Israel rejoice greatly. How does the chapter start? With the people of Israel wailing and lamenting and crying because it was hopelessness. And in the end, they see the deliverance that God has brought through God's king, and they're rejoicing. He turned their mourning into dancing, to quote the scripture. He turned their sorrow into joy. And this reestablishes the kingdom of God set up through the man God had called Saul. Now, on the surface, this might be a passage where you're like, okay, crazy story. Right, oxes getting cut up and sit around the country. That's kind of weird. What's going on? And how could this possibly have anything to do with us in 21st century America? Well, I laid my cards on the table at the start. Let me make 2 points of application. The first is this. Stay the course. Finish the race. Saul is one of the ultimate illustrations in Scripture of the truth that we're given in 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Saul will eventually go out from them because he was never truly with them. Saul began well. Saul began, in many ways, perfectly. A spirit-empowered, humble, God-glorifying, selfless, not self-exalting, victorious king. In this chapter, Saul is the king after God's own heart. But he only has one more good chapter. And then it all falls apart. And his story warns us that a good start does not guarantee a good finish. I'm reminded of a story I've probably shared before. In high school, I ran cross country. That's not a joke, but I ran cross country and we made the state championships and came down here to run Mount SAC. And if you've ever run Mount SAC, it's horrific. It's just an incredibly tough test of running. And you're trying to get pumped up before this race and you're thinking, I can't win this thing. And so my dad comes to me. I don't think I've ever told this story in front of him, so he can test me on this. But he comes to me and he's like, "Hey, when you get done with this race, are you going to be tired?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm going to be exhausted." And he goes, "Well, then why not win it and be exhausted?" It sounded right, sounded good. So I went out and I ran, I think, the fastest mile of my life, running with the leaders at the state level, sub 5-minute mile. And then I hit a hill at mile 2. And I stopped. I mean, stopped. And I ended right where I would have ended, like in, you know, 400th place or whatever it was, exactly the time. But I think there's some of us, and that's what we see. That's how Saul approaches his kingdom. That's how some of us have approached the Christian life. You're out of the gates and you're all excited and you're telling everybody about Jesus and you're going to church and you're all in, you're serving, you're evangelizing, you want to go to the mission field. There's all these things you want to do for the Lord. And then at some point you hit a wall. At some point you hit the difficulties of life. At some point you hit trial. At some point you hit hardship and everything comes to a stop. If you're a person this morning, you think you had a good beginning, let me ask you this. How's the middle going? How's the end going? If you're honest with yourself, are your spiritual victories and your victorious Christian life moments distant memory? Are they a thing of the past? It's good to rehearse how God saved you. It's good to hear one another's testimonies. Those are times of rejoicing. But I want to ask you the question, not when did you first love Jesus, but do you love him today? Are you walking in the Spirit today? Are you serving him today? Are you growing today? Where is your affection? Where is your love? Are you like the church in Revelation, that you've lost your first love? Scripture warns of this time and time again. Do you look back at one victory, one mountaintop, one moment as the defining moment of your spiritual life, such that that moment's going to carry you through for a lifetime? That's a dangerous, dangerous place to live. And how do we avoid this? How do we remain faithful? There's so many places in Scripture we could go. I'll just highlight a couple. One that jumps out to me from this text is Ephesians and Galatians, where Paul is speaking of our responsibility to walk in the Spirit, Ephesians, and to be filled with the Spirit, Galatians. Hear this, having the Spirit is not a guarantee of being filled with the Spirit. That is, the baptism of the Spirit that's received at conversion is not a guarantee of walking in the Spirit tomorrow, of submitting to the Spirit, of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, of being filled. Continue. The command is to continually be filled over and over and over again. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit day after day after day. The second I'm reminded of, two of my favorite passages, Romans 12, that calls us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. How? By the continual renewing of your mind. This is the response to the gospel that Paul lays out in Romans 1 to 11. In light of this glorious gospel, in light of the doxology that he said in Romans 11, this one that cannot be compared to others, this one whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts, this one whose mind is beyond my mind and has done these glorious things in the gospel, how do I repay that? I lay my life on the altar every single day, continually transforming and continually avoiding the conformity to this world. And then Hebrews 12. How do we remain faithful? Let us lay aside every weight. Every weight. The next phrase is, and sin. So he's saying, not just to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, but lay aside those things that slow you down as well, those things that hold you back, and run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do you remain faithful? How do we avoid the life that Saul lived? We keep our gaze fixed on Christ. Day after day after day. We don't allow yesterday's spiritual victories to say, okay, I'm good now for a week. That was a really good experience. I think I'm good for a week. I don't need to read my Bible for a week. I don't need to pray. I don't need to root out sin. I can just coast for a week. No, every day looking to Christ, gazing at Christ, fixing our eyes on Christ, laying aside every weight, laying aside every sin, and running the race with endurance. So the first application is this: stay on course. The second is this: if you are off course, friend, get back on course. Isn't it striking to you in this narrative, the crowd that's weeping at the prospect of being defeated is the same crowd that was crying just before, "Long live the king"? Is it not a little bit surprising to you that nobody stands up and says, "Hey, you guys, don't you remember that rock that Samuel raised? Do you remember why he raised the Ebenezer? Because God delivered us when we didn't do anything. Why are we weeping? Why are we wailing?" No one brings this to the fore. No one says, "Hey, don't you guys remember what God has done? Don't you remember Egypt? Don't you remember the promised land? Don't you remember God's provision? Don't you remember Jericho? Don't you remember the deliverance against the Philistines? We put a big rock up not to forget. How could we all forget?" But they did. The whole nation is weeping because it is so easy to forget. So hear this: if you have forgotten, if you have taken your eyes off Jesus and you have gone off course, come back. Here is the good news of the Christian life: there is always, always, always forgiveness in Christ. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. This is God saying, in my faithfulness, my unfailing faithfulness, when you ask for forgiveness, you'll receive it. This is God. He is faithful and just to forgive. How could he possibly be just to forgive me? Because as his child, my sins have been paid for on the cross by Christ. And so the God of heaven says, when you ask for my forgiveness, the just response to your sin, believer, the just response is forgiveness because of the work of Christ. So if you've gone off course, come back. If you've taken your eyes off Jesus, reset your gaze. Ask forgiveness. Seek after the Lord. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. Run with endurance. Set aside the sin and the weights that so easily beset you and fix your eyes on Jesus. We see in Saul the truth that is still true for us. The Spirit empowers ordinary people to do extraordinary things, including obey. So be filled with the Spirit and finish strong. Let's pray. Father, I say those things and immediately want to say on my behalf and of those in the room, help us. Help us to recognize we cannot do this in our own strength. Help us to recognize the necessity of the power of the Spirit. Help us to recognize that our ingenuity, our planning, our strategies are not enough. We need your Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need your word, that your word might sanctify us. We need your truth. Father, we need one another. We need the encouragement of fellow believers. We need the confrontation of fellow believers. We need the things that you hold up that are essential to the church. Father, we need those things to finish well. So I pray this morning that your Spirit would encourage where there should be encouragement, that your saints that are here, that are working hard and seeking the Spirit and in the Word and in prayer, that Father, you would encourage those hearts to press on and press on and press on, to not lose heart. And Father, for any in this room that have stepped away, that are relying on past experiences to get them through, Father, may they see the error of their ways and their heart, confess their sins, receive forgiveness, and come back to you. It's an overwhelming truth to us, Father, that you forgive us, that you, that even after we know the glory of the gospel and fail, you still bid us come, you hear our confession, and you offer us forgiveness because of your grace and mercy and because of what your Son has done for us on the cross. Make us grateful. Make us obedient. Give us endurance. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand.